2 Kings chapter 3. If you're not there yet, you can turn in your Bible. We'll also put all these words in a little bit on the screen for you. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow there. 2 Kings chapter 3. If you were to go to the Louvre Museum in Paris, I've been there once. Besides the Mona Lisa, something I think more interesting that you could see there is what is called the Misha inscription, also known as the Moabite stone. It was discovered in 1868, just east of the Dead Sea. And it has an inscription that is legible. I can't read. I don't read Moabite, but someone could. And this is what it says. Let me put the inscription up here. Part of the inscription. It's actually 14 lines. I'll just quote a couple of them that are pertinent for us. I am Misha, the king of Moab from Dibon. My father was king over Moab for 30 years, and I was king after my father. Omri was king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days. For Chemos, that's the god, Chemos, was angry with his land. And his son, that is Omri's son, succeeded him. That's Ahab, by the way. And he too said, I will oppress Moab. In my days he did so. But I looked down on him and on his house, and Israel has gone to ruin. Yes, it has gone to ruin forever. Omri has taken possession of the whole land of Medeba, and he lived there in his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemos restored it in my days. That's from around 800 BC, that inscription. Amazing. I just love these artifacts that intersect with and confirm biblical history. And that's what this does, because we're going to meet Misha today in our text. This very context that's on that inscription is right here in the book of Kings. And I love these because these accounts that we are reading are historical. Now, they're more than history, but they deal with real historical events. Now, they're written with a theological purpose, a prophetic purpose. They are prophetic narrative, and yet they are historical. And I love these things that confirm, and I hope those kind of things just give you confidence in the veracity of the Scriptures. This isn't made-up history. This is God's word, historical word that we are reading. Today, as I said, we will be introduced to Misha, who wrote this tablet, king of Moab, who rebels, just as he says he does here, against the son, really it's the grandson of Omri, the next king of Israel, Ahab's son. So let's look here at 2 Kings chapter 3. And let me give you the setting first, just before we launch in and read this. Let me give you the setting of 2 Kings. Now, if you're visiting with us, if you're new this morning, as a church, we are studying the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And these books survey the history of God's people, the nation of Israel, in the land of Canaan, under various kings. And this is a tragedy of sorts. This story is a tragedy, because it's a story of God's people continually forsaking the Lord and plunging into further idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of false gods, that which is not the true God. That's really the story of this book. As a result of their idolatry, God sends prophets. Prophets are God's spokesmen, coming with His word. And these prophets bring God's word to the king and to the nation, warning of coming judgment because of their idolatry and sin, and calling them to repentance and to renew their covenant loyalty or faithfulness to the true God, Yahweh. One of the first and greatest, maybe, of these unusual prophets is a man named Elijah. Elijah. And he comes during the reign of King Ahab, who's the son of Omri, and his wife Jezebel. King Ahab is the worst king in Israel. With his wife, they plunge the nation into idolatry, Baal worship, and they seek to stamp out the worship of the true God. So God sends his word through this prophet Elijah, and he comes with a word of judgment saying that God is going to completely cut off the house of Ahab. You will have no survivors. And he will do that during the days of Ahab's son. Not during Ahab's days, but during the days of his son. So that brings us right to the immediate context of 2 Kings chapter 3. Just these two notes. First, King Ahab is dead, and his son begins to reign. So that's the first note. Ahab, King Ahab is dead, and his son begins to reign here. That's ominous, because God said, I'm going to cut off Ahab's house when his son comes to reign. So that's the first important note. The second important note of context is that this great prophet Elijah is gone. Elijah is gone. Elisha, don't mix up the two, they are different, their names sound alike. Elisha, his successor, is now here. We saw that last week in chapter 2. Elijah's gone. I didn't say Elijah's dead, because he doesn't die. He's taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Nothing else like it in all the Old Testament. He is taken up that way into heaven. He is gone, but his mantle, his prophetic mantle, falls to his successor, Elisha. And Elisha's main primary role that we were told back in 1 Kings is he will be the judge who will execute this judgment upon the house of Ahab. It will be through him that the house of Ahab comes to an end. So he's coming like a new Joshua. He's coming as a judge to conquer, but yet he's also a savior. He's a savior judge. He does many extraordinary things. That's what we're going to begin seeing now in the book of Kings. So there's the setting. It's kind of an ominous tone. The king, Ahab, is dead. His son is reigning. This is actually his second son. His first son only lasted 2 years. Had an accident, fell through the lattice, died, didn't have any sons. So this is another son of Ahab that is reigning. And Elisha the judge is on the scene. So what are we anticipating? We are anticipating the judgment on the house of Ahab through Elisha. That's the setting. We're anticipating this judgment that he promised through Elijah, that it would happen in Elisha's days and in the son of Ahab's days. So that's what we anticipate now. We're introduced to the son of Ahab first. Look at chapter 3, just the first three verses. I'll put these on the screen. You can follow as I read. Here's the son of Ahab. It says this, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Remember, there's two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So we're looking at the north now. Jehoram becomes king when Jehoshaphat in the south has been king for 18 years. And he, Jehoram, reigned 12 years. And he, here's the most important thing, he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from it. So, we're introduced to the son of Ahab, Jehoram. We're told that he's slightly better than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, that's not saying much. Slightly better than Ahab and Jezebel, because he's not wholly given over to Baal worship exclusively. No, he falls in line with Jeroboam. So he puts away the pillar of Baal, but it says, it's not that he's a reformer, it's not that he's righteous. He clung, it says, to the sins of Jeroboam. Now remember, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel who plunged the nation into idolatry by setting up those golden calves, that golden calf worship that was to represent Yahweh. That's the kind of idolatry now that this son of Ahab, Jehoram, clings to. And it says he did not depart from it. So he's still an idolater, just a little different stripe than his parents. He has very strong affection for this form of idolatry. Now, unfortunately, for Jehoram, God does not grade on a curve, does he? To be a little bit better than your parents is not very good here, right? It's of no profit. To give up one form of obvious evil, Baal worship, for a maybe slightly more sophisticated form of evil, right? This Jeroboam worship that kind of mixes in a little bit of Yahweh language. It still says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's what you need to know. That's what these summaries give us. They're kind of one-line summaries about what's most important, their relationship to the Lord. Not all their accomplishments, all they got done in those 12 years. What was their relationship? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. All idolatry, regardless of its stripe, is evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? So if you're here this morning and thinking, we tend to do this, well, as long as I'm a little better than that guy, God must be happy. You know, I'm no Adolf Hitler, right? We'd love to use that example so we all look good. God doesn't grade on a curve. He calls for total allegiance to him or nothing. So there is Jehoram. Now, we are anticipating judgment coming through Elisha. Let's read the story now. I'm going to read the whole rest of this chapter and just settle in here and enjoy another one of these fascinating stories with a surprising twist again, a surprising ending. Do you like surprise endings of stories that we're not thinking? This has a rather mysterious surprise ending, so be looking for that as I read. Starting up in verse 4, let me just keep reading the story, see what happens. Now here it is. Now Misha, king of Moab. So that's that inscription we just read. This is that king. Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool in the wool of 100,000 rams. That means they were a vassal state. That's what he said on that inscription. We are subjugated to Israel. Maybe started back in the days of Omri, has continued under Ahab. Exactly like that inscription said. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria and at the time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went up with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they made a circuit of 7 days and journeyed. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Now just pause right there, because we need a map here to understand what's going on, right? So this is, like I said, Moab. You see Moab, one of the neighbors to the south there, east of Israel and Judah. They have rebelled. They have been subjugated by Omri and Ahab for this whole time, paying a great tribute to them, a great profit to Israel, but now they have rebelled. So you see in the map, Israel to the north, right? They're in the purple. Judah to the south. Those are the two nations now split. And so they form this allegiance again. Jehoram is up in the north in Samaria. He comes down, picks up Jehoshaphat in Judah and Jerusalem. And they're going to go, when he says, let's go by the way of the sea, it means we're going to take the southern route around the tip of the Dead Sea. So we're not going to go the north route. Actually, it's a little shorter to go. But we even read in Misha's description of his kingdom how well fortified the north is. So it seems they're more vulnerable in the south. So they're going to take this long trek through the wilderness, through the desert, around the Dead Sea. And that's where you come through Edom. Do you see Edom there and kind of that dark red there, maroon color? Now, Edom is also a vassal state at the time. They may not even have a real king, but one appointed by Israel. So they come along. So now there's three of these kings coming, and they come to the border of Moab that you see there. And here's the crisis. They don't have water. It's like, who brought the water? who you forgot the water? They're in the middle of the desert. Now, we don't know what happened. Either they were intending when they got there, there'd be water supplies, and it's been a drought. There's not. But there's no water for three armies. This is a crisis. Now, let's listen to how they respond to this crisis. Notice the different responses by these kings. So we'll pick it back up. verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." He was a servant of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts lives, before whom I stand, if not that I had regard for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at or see you. Bring me now a minstrel, a musician." And it came about when the musician, minstrel played, that the hand of Yahweh came upon him. And he said, "Thus says Yahweh, make this valley full of trenches or pools." That is, this is what the Lord's going to do. "For thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight or trivial thing in the sight of Yahweh. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with its stones." And it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Just pause there. Hear what's going on. It's another of these miracles. This is the first encounter Elisha has with the king. It's not friendly. It's sarcastic. "What do I have to do with you? You've never worshipped Yahweh. You've sought no word from the Yahweh. Why don't you go, hear the sarcasm? Go to the prophets of your father and mother, Baal prophets." But he's saying, no, the Lord has brought us out here to destroy us, so we need a word from Yahweh now. And amazingly, he gives him. Because there's a good king there, Jehoshaphat. And it's another of these miraculous provisions of water. Right? This water is going to appear literally out of nowhere. You're not going to see it rain. And it comes from Edom, from that country they were in. And we don't know where. Was it, God caused it to rain over in the high place somewhere? Did a river burst? We don't know. It shows up. "Enough for you to drink. And I will deliver Moab." So what a promise. So let's see what happens. Pick it up. Verse 21. "Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. And they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings surely have fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil.' But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir Harisha only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the sword to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him up as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they," that is Israel, "departed from them and returned to their own land." These stories are amazing. They're great, aren't this book? Now, as I read that account, if you've been with us, did you have a feeling of deja vu? A feeling of deja vu. You should. Now, if you haven't read 1 Kings and been with us, you won't have this feeling, but if you've been tracking in the story, you have the sense, haven't I read this before? Haven't I heard this before, this kind of story? Well, yes, you have. 1 Kings chapter 22 is very, very similar. There it was Ahab, the father of Jehoram. Remember when he wanted to get back that city, Ramoth-Gilead, that was under the control of Aram? He asked Jehoshaphat, the same Jehoshaphat. Now, this is years earlier. Remember, Jehoshaphat's been reigning 18 years. He said, will you go up with me to fight against them? And Jehoshaphat says the exact same words. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is the exact same. You're supposed to, there's an ominous tone here. You hear that. I've heard this before. And then remember what Jehoshaphat did back there in that story? He says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh that we inquire? What's going to happen? Now, a little bit later, that's the exact same word. So he says again, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh that we can inquire to see what's going to happen? It's like deja vu. I thought I read this. You did read this. And here it is again. And the writer is very intentional in doing that. And he's kind of setting us up with this question. Is the same thing going to happen again? Do you remember how that story ended? Talk about a twist. Right, God sent a deceiving spirit into the mouth of all those prophets to lure Ahab into a trap. And he told him about that through his prophet, Micaiah. And Ahab's dead at the end of that, through that random arrow that was shot. Do you remember that story? And so we're wondering, I know what this story is. This is going to happen again. It's like deja vu. Well, what happens? Well, it kind of does. Yes and no. So let me make three observations here from this story as we try to unfold it in understanding. Three observations. Number one, notice first, a pagan faith. A pagan faith. Pagan. I'm not saying that just to be punchy or something. I mean, literally pagan in the sense of it's idolatrous. It's not true. It doesn't honor the Lord because Jehoram is an idolater. So this pagan faith is exemplified by Jehoram. We're told in the first verses, remember, that while he didn't give himself wholly to Baal, he still gave himself to this other form of idolatry. He is an idolater, but in his sophisticated idolatry, he still acknowledges God, that is Yahweh, the true God. He still seeks him at some level. He still acknowledges that God exists and that God is sovereign. But notice, here's a couple highlights of this pagan faith. It blames God for bad circumstances and experiences. Remember, I said they run into this crisis in the wilderness. There's no water. And what does Jehoram immediately say? Yahweh did this. Alas, Yahweh has brought us out here to kill us. Isn't that amazing? He immediately blames God for his bad circumstances and experiences. This is a fatalistic kind of faith. God is against me, and I can't do anything. Right? That's what he believes. So he's still acknowledging Yahweh, and he believes at some level he's sovereign and has done this, but he's a fatalist. You can't do anything about it. This is what God has done. This is that cry. You'll hear it from people often in hard circumstances. Why did God do this to me? Why would God allow this? In those hard times, easy to blame God for circumstances and experiences. Again, there's a belief that God is in control, but not a belief that he's good. There's no belief that he's good. He's just out to get me. There's no seeking him. There's no repentance. There's no real desire for mercy in relationship. It's just God has done it, and we can't do anything about it. So it's such a deficient view. It's a pagan faith. There's a faith in God, a belief in God at some level of existence, but no trust in him. Now, he acquiesced to say, yeah, let's go seek the prophet, because after all, Yahweh's done this, so we need a prophet of Yahweh to see what's going to happen. So, again, the other characteristic of this pagan faith, God is for emergency use only, not for daily life. Right? We have things like that. This flare gun, emergency use only. Well, this view of God is emergency use only. When I am in this kind of predicament, life-threatening, there is some seeking, calling on God, right? In times of desperation, often people become religious. They want healing. They want deliverance. They've had nothing to do with God before this, no relationship to Him, but when this hits, it's either a blaming of God or wanting deliverance. Now, God in His great mercy can use those very things to turn people to a real faith in Him. He can show mercy, but often it's what we call that foxhole conversion. It's just, get me out of my trouble. It's for my convenience. There's no relationship with Him. There's no worship of Him. That's His kind of faith. I hope that's not your kind of faith. We acknowledge God in hard time, emergency only. Now notice, Elisha's response to Jehoram is frightening. So he calls, go get the prophet. We need the prophet. Let's go get the religious guy. Let's go get the priest. Let's go get the pastor. Can you imagine? I've never used this word, this kind of saying before. What do I have to do with you? Go seek your own prophets. Wow. And then he says, did you see what he said? Verse 14. This is the Lord of hosts who lives, before whom I stand. If were it not that I had regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. It's really tough words, isn't it? I won't look at you or see you. He's placed himself beyond the help of God's word, with his continually spurning of God's word, and now his pretense of seeking God. He sees right through it. I won't even look at you or see you. Those are sobering words. They're frightening words. They remind me of even more frightening words uttered by Jesus, the Savior Judge, who comes like Elisha. When he said, on that day, this is Matthew 7, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. I can't imagine anything more frightening than hearing those words from Jesus. He's talking to religious people who have done things in His name, who have claimed Him at some level, and He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't want to see you. May that not be our kind of faith. God sees right through it. May it be a submission to Him. A faith that's for every day. A devotion, a love for Him in Christ. That yes, calls on Him in times of emergency because He loves us and is good. Second observation. So the first is we have an example of this kind of pagan faith of Jehoram. Second, an unexpected deliverance. Unexpected. Remember the larger context that I began with? It anticipates judgment. Right? Elisha's on the scene. The son of Ahab is here. We are anticipating the cutting off of the house of Ahab. We're anticipating judgment. The parallels, the deja vu with the earlier story, we are anticipating judgment. The writer wants us to anticipate judgment here. Elisha comes as the judge. Yet, like the previous water story from the chapter before, remember the waters of Jericho that he healed? He brings salvation. He first brings salvation. And we're supposed to be astonished at that. It's unexpected deliverance. Unexpected salvation here in the context of judgment. So note these few things. Elisha the judge first comes as a savior. And in that, he once again prefigures Jesus, doesn't he? He said this last week. Elisha is a prefigurement of Jesus' figure. Just as Elijah points us to John the Baptist, Elisha to Jesus. Elisha is the Joshua figure that's coming across the Jordan to stamp out this idolatrous worship, but he first comes as a savior. And we're going to see these stories of Elisha in the next chapters before we ever get to the cutting off of Ahab. It's going to take a while to get to the cutting off of Ahab's house, but all kinds of these provisions that Elisha brings. He comes first as a savior before judge. And in that, he prefigures Jesus. Jesus comes as the final judge, right? The great warrior, but first as a savior in humility. As we read about this morning, his passion. God, John 3:17, we know John 3:16, we know John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That's why he comes first, to rescue, to save. And it's unexpected, and it's glorious. Notice also this connection to Christ. Second note, this deliverance is predicated upon the presence of the Davidic king in this story, isn't it? We saw how he draws this out. If Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't look at you or see you. It's like he's saying, you guys would all die. But the Davidic king's here, we can't kill him. And this is just another way of getting back to this major theme of the book of Kings, something we've been seeing over and over. Although this portion is focused mainly on the north, the nation of Israel. Remember, the major theme of the book of Kings is God's promise to David, the Davidic king. That's how salvation ultimately comes. God's kingdom is coming through the line of David. And so this promise to the line of David, preserving the line of David. And so here it is again. And here it's the presence of that king, Jehoshaphat, that saves this people. That's why he doesn't kill them all. That's why he promises deliverance even for this wicked king, Jehoram. Isn't that amazing? Again, it's this prefiguring, isn't it? In this story, we are not like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's a Jesus figure here, right? The Davidic king. We are more like Jehoram in our idolatry. And yet, we are rescued not because of anything in ourselves, but because of our connection to the Davidic king. Right? That's our only hope. The connection to the Davidic king, Jesus, who comes to rescue. So again, another picture of that. One last note on this unexpected deliverance. God delights to display his generosity and power to accomplish the impossible, that is the humanly impossible, which ultimately is our salvation. Do you notice how he says this? Look again at this text. There's no water. So he says, tomorrow at this time, there will be water and you're not going to see any rain or any cloud. Again, a miraculous provision of water. They're in the midst of this kind of desert land here, wilderness. You see, all these pools, it's just going to be filled with water. I will bring it. And we saw that he does bring it. But did you notice what else he said in verse 18? But this supplying of water is a trivial thing in the eyes of the Lord. This is small potatoes. That's nothing. So I will also deliver Moab. That is, I'll save you. I'll deliver Moab into your hand. Isn't that amazing? Supplying miraculous water is too trivial a thing in Yahweh's eyes. It's just not hard enough. It's not impressive enough. He's not going to limit himself to such a trivial thing like supplying water for all these armies. So he will do the much harder thing here of giving Moab, this strong army, into your hand. And I'll do that, by the way, in another miraculous way with water. Again, we read these strange stories, don't we? The water comes from Edom. Edom is the word red, by the way. The word Edom, Esau, red. Water comes from there. They're not expecting water to be filled with the Moabites as they look down and they see the glistening of the sun and it looks red and they think it's blood and they think we've already won. Let's go to the spoil and surprise, it's just water. And through that, God gives deliverance or victory over the Moabites. Again, just another miraculous way that God supplies. Why does he do this? We've seen repeatedly in the book of Kings, God delights to show himself as God. God alone. No rivals. No competitors. He delights to show himself as God alone. Bringing water, that's a small thing. You do something greater. And that greater is ultimately salvation, isn't it? This is God's MO. All through the Bible. He loves circumstances where it is inhumanly impossible. That he could delight to show himself as the rescuer, the deliverer, to his glory alone. That's how the whole promise begins back with Abraham. Remember that story? The whole kingdom promise begins by God choosing a couple who can't have children. And the whole promise depends on having lots of children. Why does he do it that way? Nothing is impossible for me. That's what he does. And so he delights. This is a small thing. I will do the greater thing. And the great thing that God does, the greater thing is to rescue sinners, is our salvation. Did you know that? Supplying water? Creating the universe? Rescuing sinners? Job says, as he's talking about the creation of the universe, that these are just kind of the shadow, that, you know, the whisper of God. But when it comes to salvation, he bares his right arm. You want to see his power? It's there. It's there in the most unusual way. God delights to display himself. Third, last observation. Number three, a surprise ending. Did you catch it? A surprise ending. As I was reading this text, I was thinking again, oh, here we go again. This is a very familiar kind of setup story that we've already seen a few times in the book of Kings. That is, Israel's victory over its enemies through God's power in unusual ways. That's what he does. And Yahweh vindicating himself over against pagan gods. Right? He's done this. He continues to, he delights to do that. Give an undeserved victory through his power and show, vindicate himself over against pagan gods. But that's not the way it ends. It's just what I'm expecting to happen. I think verse 26 just should be over right there. And then the twist. The twist comes. The king of Moab sees that things are going badly, so he has two last ditch attempts. Take his 700 crack elite soldiers and plow through the weakest part, maybe the king of Edom's in the lines, but that doesn't work. So I have one last attempt. Do you see it, verse 27? Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign, the crown prince, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. To who? Chemosh. Remember we read in the inscription? Chemosh is angry with the land. And so in this idolatrous religion, you have to appease, placate the gods. They fly off the handle. You never know. And so the way you appease, you got to coerce them to be on your side, to do good. And so Chemosh somehow is angry. That's why we're losing the battle. So one of the ways you coerce is through sacrifice, and the most extravagant sacrifice you can do, your own son. It's abhorrent. We see this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? It's what it means when we read those little descriptions that they caused their sons to pass through the fire. The worship of these certain Canaanite deities, they would offer their children to placate the gods. Israel falls into this. Israel's no better. This is abhorrent to God. I can't help but make a connection here, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And there is some analogy here, just of abortion. Now, let me be really careful, because I I'm aware that often very desperate, difficult, seemingly hopeless circumstances lead to someone choosing to have an abortion. And we have compassion. I so appreciate Hope Pregnancy Center to minister with compassion to those in crisis pregnancy centers not to make that choice. So we understand that. We pray. We have compassion. Yeah, just step back on a kind of bigger level. Abortion is a form of child sacrifice for our idols. And in that sense, it's abhorrent. Oh, no, not Chemosh or Baal, but our more sophisticated idols, convenience, materialism, greed, career, reputation. And in that sense, it's akin to the child sacrifice that God abhors. It's more hidden. It's unborn children in the womb. It's more sophisticated, but equally as abhorrent, isn't it? And so if we're abhorred when we read these kind of things, let us have a right kind of abhorrence to abortion. Let us not be lulled into just a passivity here. It should stir us up. We pray that it ends. We pray for our Supreme Court and the decisions that are coming up. Oh God, would you end it in our country? Would you make it illegal as we seek to have compassion on those who feel forced into it? So just close that note. Just can't help but see that here in this text. But let's get back to the surprise ending here. He offers up his son as a sacrifice, and then the strange thing happens. You see it? Verse 27, last line. And there came great wrath against who? Israel. Don't you mean Moab? Don't you mean God was really mad at Moab? There came great wrath against Israel. And they, Israel, departed and returned to their own home. They don't have complete victory. There's the strange ending. There's the twist. It's a mysterious ending. It almost reads like, well, they appeased Chemosh, and Chemosh won. He's stronger than Yahweh. His wrath comes and defeats Israel. I don't think so. Notice what's ambiguous about the text. It just never says whose wrath it is. It just says great wrath came. Chemosh, hardly. Hardly. Why? He doesn't exist, in case you didn't know. He's a fake god. He's false. He doesn't have any wrath. Remember, that's just the big story of the Bible, right? These gods are idols. They're no gods at all. It's been part of the point of Kings, like Baal. Why doesn't Baal answer? Because he's not there. He doesn't exist. So never, never, under no circumstances would the Bible give credence here to say this is the wrath of Chemosh. Well, if it's not his wrath, who is it? Well, it's Yahweh's wrath. I think it must be. That phrase, great wrath, every other time used in the Bible is always Yahweh is the subject. That word wrath, almost every time used in the Bible, Yahweh is the subject. What is this? Why would Yahweh's wrath, he just gave them victory, why would his wrath come against Israel so that they return? Let me quote to you Gary Miller. I think here's the best solution, I think, the answer. He says this, quote, "The simplest solution is to see the drastic, empty, tragic act of the Moabite king as the signal that the battle is over. Israel has won. Moab has been routed and subdued. And at this moment, once the survival of God's people is no longer in doubt, we return to some unfinished business. Despite God's kindness in intervening, which only took place because Jehoshaphat was there, the fact remains that Israel and its king, the son of Moab, remain under judgment. After the death, the stupid death of this verse, normal service is resumed." I think that's exactly right. It's cryptic, it's mysterious. So my summary of that explanation, once the battle is decisively won, Yahweh's wrath turns against Israel again. Because that's the whole context, right? That's the twist. We're expecting that. We're expecting judgment. Well, here it is. Yes, yes, he's given victory and he's done it because Jehoshaphat's there. But don't think that he's removed his wrath from the house of Ahab or from Israel. He hasn't. And so as they reach the decisive moment, God's wrath turns again and they go home. And that will be the story. So what we see here, other note, the Lord delays the execution of his full wrath, but he does not remove it. The word of judgment that came through Elijah against the house of Ahab is still in full force. And that's what the end of this story is to remind us. Don't be fooled. God is not now having favor on the house of Ahab or Israel. His wrath remains. Now that little ending, as I finish here, is really, this story, it's just a microcosm of the bigger story, isn't it? All through Scripture. In his forbearance, God delays the execution of the fullness of his wrath. And he does that over and over until the coming of the final Davidic king, the Elisha-like prophet, his own dear son. And you talk about a surprise ending to the greatest story. The perfect king comes. The ideal Elijah and Elisha comes. And he's killed. We read it this morning. The shocking. And yet in that death, the wrath of God is released. He has been withholding, delaying his judgment until his son. Not some pagan notion of propitiation, like here, but the self-sacrificial love of the Father to give his son to remove his own wrath. And then there's another surprising ending. The resurrection. And he's raised to life forever. That's the story. That's our story. It's a great story. Do you know that story? What kind of faith is yours this morning? Is it the pagan kind that just calls out to God in emergencies, wants God for our convenience, or the kind that submits in humble worship, knows we deserve wrath, but knows that the Savior has taken it for us and clings to Christ? God is yet delaying the execution of his final wrath. Don't be fooled. That final expression will come for all those not in Christ. So today, flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed as we sung earlier of your love. To withhold your judgment and to spend it on your son, that we might be free. We love you. May we worship you. Oh, I just pray if anyone's here and just has a kind of a nominal faith or just a kind of a belief in you that just is in emergencies or some general acknowledgement, that you would draw them to yourself this morning through Jesus. They would find their refuge in Christ, not be exposed to your wrath, but find full forgiveness. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.